Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We'll read this together and then we'll pray. The Apostle Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Let's pray together. Well, our Father, we come to you in meekness and in humility. We think of the man in the story that Jesus told that cried out to you, said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And God, that is our prayer right now, that you would be merciful to us, a group of sinners. I pray that for myself, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, we recognize that what we are about to do as we look at your word is nothing if we do it in the power of the flesh. And so we ask that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, in our eyes, in our ears. God, help us to see truth. May it transform us so we look more like Christ. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Well, how can you tell if you are in the club? How can you tell if you belong? For some groups, you need to have some super secret handshake. Other groups, you need to have a password. For some, you have an official ID card that you can flash. For others, you need to have the right tattoos or the right colors to wear. But what is it for us as Christians? What is it that makes a Christian a Christian? It's a question that every generation of believers must answer. And the reason why is because there are many people who claim Christ, but there are also many Christians who don't want to claim them as Christians. You could probably think of some family members maybe in your mind that say that they are Christians when you go, "Oh, I'm not so sure about that." I think of some presidential candidates that we see on the debate floor sometimes. They claim Christ, but yeah, I'm not so sure about that. If you were to sit down and write on paper what makes a Christian, what would you write down? Maybe your mind goes to a passage like Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, that a Christian is someone who is loving and joyful, has peace and so forth. Maybe your mind goes to Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 and says that's what a Christian is. Still, maybe you go to the Apostle John's first epistle where he makes some very clear and bold statements about what a Christian is and what a Christian isn't. But here's the thing. I set you up a little bit with this question. None of those passages in Scripture rightly answer the question in of themselves, what makes a Christian a Christian? You see, we tend to think that the answer to this question would be similar to other areas of life where we could ask the question, like what makes a guitar player a guitar player? Well, they own a guitar, they know some chords, maybe you've seen them play in a band before. That makes them a guitar player. How about a football player? What makes a football player a football player? Well, maybe they have a helmet and pads. Maybe they have a jersey that they wear. And maybe you saw them play on a football field or you saw their name on a roster. That's what makes a football player a football player. So when we ask what makes a Christian, we are prone to start to list things. Make a list of what a Christian looks like. Well, a Christian is someone who owns a Bible. They read the Bible. They pray regularly. They tell others about Jesus. I've even seen them in church. And the list could go on and on, but here's the thing. None of those things answer our question rightly. In fact, all of those things put together don't answer our question rightly. It answers a different question. It answers the question of, what does a Christian look like? Not what makes a Christian. It answers the question, what does a Christian look like? Or really, what does a Christian want to look like or seek to look like? We're back in the book of Galatians this morning. You remember that there were some people in the churches of Galatia that were asking the question, what makes a Christian a Christian? How do you know if you're in or not? And they were unfortunately answering it wrongly. And they started making a list of hoops you need to jump through to be a Christian, a list of marks that unless you have all these marks, you're not in. They were making a list like, a Christian is somebody who obeys the law of God. They don't eat with Gentiles. They avoid pork. They are circumcised according to the law. They continue to live like a Jew. You remember that these people saying these things were called the Judaizers because they were trying to transform everybody to look like the Old Testament Jews. But they provide the wrong answer to the question, what makes a Christian a Christian? The answer to that is not obedience to the law. The answer to that is not to look like a Jew. And here's the thing, to answer that question wrongly is to be outside of Christianity. You're no longer defining a Christian. You're defining a legalist. You're defining a moralist. You see on the title there, we have avoiding apostasy for our sermon title. That word apostasy is a fancy word that means to abandon the faith. That's what the Galatian churches were in danger of doing. They were going to follow these Judaizers right outside the Christian faith, and they no longer going to be considered true churches and true believers. These Judaizers, in their very asking of the question, they were drawing people away from the faith. They were enemies of the faith. As they infiltrated the churches with this false teaching. Now, no doubt they sincerely believed what they were teaching. And they were so convincing, as we saw a few weeks ago, they even convinced Peter to follow them for a little bit. But you remember, the Apostle Paul confronted Peter and pointed him to the gospel. And the Apostle Paul confronts the Galatians in the book here that we are studying right now and points them to the gospel. And this morning, the Holy Spirit confronts us in our own legalistic tendencies and corrects us by pointing us to the gospel. What makes a Christian a Christian? The Bible's unequivocal answer is that faith is what makes a Christian a Christian. It seems so basic, faith, yet we forget about it. And the reason why is, I think, is because it's so nebulous, it's so hard to define. And also because it's so easy to claim. But this is what makes a Christian a Christian. What makes a Christian is not our works, but our faith in Christ. Now let me be clear from the outset here. If you are saved by faith, then you will prove it by your works. Paul had to guard himself from that charge that he was saying it was all of faith, and therefore I can just go ahead and sin and do whatever I want. Up in chapter 2, 17 and 18, Paul had to defend against that idea. Your works don't save you, but they do provide evidence of the saving faith that is in your heart. That is the message of the New Testament. Another way to put that is that the faith that saves you is a faith that changes you. If your faith doesn't change who you are, then it isn't biblical faith that you have. But as we reach this point in the letter, we see that Paul has been defending the gospel that he has preached, which is a gospel of salvation by faith alone. And he's primarily been doing it through personal testimony. You remember we've been looking at that for a number of weeks now about his story of how God had saved him and had transformed his life from being a far legalist into a preacher of grace. And now in this point of the letter here, at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul shifts his argument a little bit and starts to defend the gospel of faith more theologically. And what he does in these five verses that we're looking at is he's actually pointing to the Galatians' experience. He's proven the gospel of faith and grace by his own experience, and now he's telling the Galatian readers, look at your experience, and you too know that the gospel is by faith alone. So let's get into our text this morning. And you notice that we have five questions that we are going to answer that are more or less given to us in this text. And they're going to help us answer that ultimate question of what makes a Christian a Christian. We begin in verse 1 where we see the Apostle Paul utterly befuddled by his readers. He writes, "Oh, foolish Galatians!" The ESV puts an exclamation point there. I think that's right. He asks, "Who has bewitched you?" Paul has no explanation for how in the world they are giving any light of the day to these false teachers. They heard the gospel, they knew the gospel, they heard it loud and clear, and here they are being led astray. He calls them fools, but this Greek word behind the word foolish isn't the usual word we have. Most of the time in the New Testament, when we have the word fool, it's a word that is moros, where we get the word moron from, right? They're stupid, they're dumb. But that's not what this foolish word means. This word is not talking about someone being dim-witted. He's talking about someone who is not using their mental capacity. They have the knowledge. They're not dumb. They just aren't applying themselves. That's what my high school teachers wanted to call me when I was in high school. You fool, wake up, right? Because I would sit there and do nothing when, even though I could. I see a couple of you smiling and nodding at that one as well. Being lazy or careless in their thinking, that's what's going on here. They're just not thinking it through. And Paul is snapping his fingers in front of them, getting their attention right in front of his face. In fact, he calls them Galatians. This is like when my parents would say, Brian Kenneth. I knew I was in deep trouble when that middle name was drawn out, right? Or that high school teacher would say, Mr. Wolf. Ooh, I'm in deep trouble. I did something wrong at that point. Well, that's what Paul's doing here when he calls them Galatians. He's being very formal. You notice back in chapter 1, verse 11, that he calls them brothers. Now, that's informal. That's putting your arm around somebody and encouraging them. Now he's getting in their face. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The only explanation Paul has for their behavior is that they've been bewitched. Magic was popular in the ancient world because it was such a tumultuous world. There was so much that was out of your control. And to be able to have some witchcraft, some magic in there meant you had some control. You could do something about the world around you. Literally, that word bewitched means to give someone the evil eye. So Paul's saying, who looked at you wrongly? They got you to be led astray like this. It's possible, we don't know, it's possible that Paul may be pointing all the way back to the source of evil magic, which is Satan himself here. But what else can explain what happened to them? Paul's at a loss. For he writes, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Here's where we get our first question and number one, which is, have you understood the cross? Have you understood the cross? Paul's expecting the Galatians to answer that with an affirmative. He says, you guys knew it. You understood it ahead of time. Paul doesn't mean here that literally all the Galatian people were in Jerusalem. Just happens that day that Jesus was crucified. They were literally there. What he's talking about is that he came and preached the cross so clearly to them that it was as if he had a big billboard and none of them could deny that they didn't understand what he had said. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what he accomplished on the cross on their behalf, and they knew that they had to turn from their sins and trust in him. He says that Jesus was publicly portrayed. He was posted at large so everybody could see and understand the gospel clearly. So Paul is saying, what in the world happened to you? You understood the cross. How did you get from understanding the cross to giving ear to those who would empty the cross of its power? When we lose the centrality of the cross of Christ, we lose the gospel. You want a hint to be able to tell if you are seeing a true church or a false church? There's lots of buildings out there, lots of people who claim the title church, but you want a quick way to find out if it's real or not. Find out how much of a big of a deal they make of the cross. How much is the cross put before them? How much is the cross sung about? The substitution of Christ on our behalf. The cross is the hallmark of the Christian message, not obedience to the law, like the Judaizers were saying, not moralism, not social good. The cross is what is central. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2 of his message, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul preached. He didn't preach, you need to jump through all these hoops to be a Christian. You need to do all these things. This is what Christians look like. He preached the cross of Christ, that Jesus died as your substitute. consuming the wrath of God on your behalf. Have you understood the cross? Have you seen it clearly put before you? You know what it means, and what it means not just in general, but what it means for you individually as a sinner before a holy God? The cross is where the mercy of God is seen most clearly. The cross says that you are a rotten sinner, as am I, that deserves to experience God's wrath for all of eternity. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And if you can answer that question, have you understood the cross, with a yes, then you are proving that you have been saved by your faith and not by your works. Because you can't come to the cross by your works. To come to the cross is to lay everything down and say, I give up. I've got nothing left. All I can do is cling to your mercy and faith. So Paul's baffled by how his readers could be so easily duped. How is it that they are listening to these false teachers who are giving such a different message? But he has a question for them that should shake them to their senses. It's the million-dollar question, the silver bullet, if you will. And if they can answer this question in the way that he thinks they will, then they should come to their senses. Verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, for number 2 on your outline, you could write down that whole thing, or you could just write down my summary, which is, have you received the Spirit? Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit here, and what he's pointing to is proof of God's work in their life. Part of what happens to us when we become Christians is the Holy Spirit comes and takes residence within us. He indwells us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Paul charges his protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, this is a common experience to all Christians. There are some today, and even some in the days of the apostles, who taught that the Holy Spirit was only given to superior Christians, that you become a Christian, and that at some later time, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But that's not what Scripture teaches. For instance, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul writes, for in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. In context, Paul's talking about spiritual gifts there, and his point is that there is no Christians who don't matter. There are no believers who do not have the Holy Spirit within them. So he asks them, did you receive the Spirit? And the answer is going to be, if they are true Christians, yeah, I have received the Spirit. But the Judaizers were preaching otherwise. They said, you aren't true Christians unless you obey the law. Paul says, you have the Spirit, so you are a true Christian. But he goes on, did you receive the Spirit? And here's the main point for Paul. By works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, how did you get the Spirit? Was it because you did all those things the Judaizers said? You abstained from pork, you were circumcised, all of those things? Or was it, as he puts it, by hearing with faith? The answer, obviously, is the latter. That phrase, hearing with faith, is an interesting one. He uses it again in verse 5. And it's meant to emphasize that the gospel must be heard and believed on in faith. Right? We hear in the book of James how the demons even believe that there's God, and they shudder at that truth. So there's a capability of mentally ascending to the truths of the gospel and yet not believing it in faith. There's a warning there for us. But Paul wants to highlight how the gospel message becomes effective, which is through faith. You probably have heard me say before that faith in and itself is nothing. Faith is not magical. It's not some mystical force. What matters is the object of your faith, not your faith itself. And the object in this case is the cross of Christ. It's the gospel. It's what Jesus has done. So how was it that they received the Spirit? It wasn't through the Judaizers' message of salvation by the law. Rather, it was by faith. You see Paul's emphasis here. And the question for you is, have you received the Spirit? And if you have, how did you? It's by faith, and faith alone. Next, and third in our outline, Paul points to our sanctification. We have the question number three, have you grown by the Spirit? Have you grown by the Spirit? Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I love this question. Here's Paul's logic. If the Spirit came to you by faith and you were saved by faith, then why would you try to continue that walk in the flesh? It's very logical, right? If you began by faith, why would you continue in your own strength? Why would you say, I can take it from here, God? The process of growing as a Christian is called sanctification. We hear that words like that all the time. We are in a sanctuary right now. Sanctuary means holy place. You hear of people who are sanctimonious, people who are holier than thou. You hear of the saints. Saints means holy one. And sanctification means to grow in holiness. When we become Christians, when we are justified, as we saw in last week's passage, we begin this process of sanctification. I think the best verse that summarizes it is Romans 8:29, where Paul says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, we are growing to look more like Jesus. That's the process of sanctification. But there are two dangers, really two ditches that people tend to fall into, that we tend to fall into when it comes to our understanding of sanctification. One ditch is what the Judaizers were causing the Galatian Christians to fall into, which is to say that yeah, I was saved, but it's my job and my job alone to grow me in holiness. It's my job to make me look like Jesus. In effect, we say, thanks for saving me, Jesus. I'll take it from here, right? That's one ditch we fall into. That's the idea where we can become proud in our own works. And we think that we are powerful enough to overcome the flesh. And we make demands of others as well. We go, why aren't you good? Why can't you do that? Why aren't you better? Try harder. That's one ditch we fall into. And the other ditch, though, is that we fall into spiritual laziness, where we say sanctification is passive. I just sit back and God's going to sanctify me, right? I don't have to do a thing. I'm a spiritual couch potato. Do nothing. What that ends up producing is carnal Christians, as some people have said before, people who claim the name of Christ, but their lives are anything but holy. Their lives don't look like Jesus at all. And neither of those ditches are true Christianity. And when someone persists in either one of them, they are proving that they never really were saved to begin with. So if those are the two ditches, what is the right understanding of sanctification? Well, it's that God and I work together. And there's mystery in that. How that all breaks down, I can't define clearly, but Scripture teaches this. For instance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, in comparison to the other apostles, he says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You catch that? Paul says, I worked hard, but God's grace is what was working hard at the same moment. He puts the same truth a different way in Colossians 1:29. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So which is it, Paul? Is it that you are working hard or that God is working hard? And Paul says, yes. He says, both and. A couple of years ago, Kevin DeYoung wrote a helpful book on this subject, and he defined sanctification this way. He says, sanctification is spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. I love that definition. Spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. So has that happened to you? Have you grown in the Spirit? Can you look at your life and say, I am more like Jesus today than I was 5 years ago? I have grown in my faith. I have grown in my patience, in my anger, in whatever it is. Can you say that you have seen the Spirit grow you? And if you can, did that happen by your own strength or by faith? That's Paul's point here. If you have grown by the Spirit, that has happened by faith. But he goes on, number four on our outline is, have you persevered in life? Have you persevered in life? This is what Paul's getting at in verse 4, which really is a warning. He writes, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? His warning to them is that if you continue to follow the Judaizers and their false teaching, then your claims of having faith is for nothing. All that stuff that you've gone through in life, where you claim the name of Christ and came through of it because of Christ, it was all in vain. It meant nothing. You're throwing it all away. Most translations use the word suffer here. Did you suffer in this verse? Which is a legitimate translation, but the Greek word has a more basic meaning than that, which means to just generally experience something. That's why I broadened it to mean, have you persevered in life in general? We don't know if the Galatians were being persecuted or not. We don't have a lot of evidence either way to know how they were suffering. But Paul is making it clear more or less that their salvation thus far, their assurance of their salvation thus far, has come about because their faith has stood true through the trials, through the tests. You've experienced that. You've seen that before. Trials and suffering in life do one of two things for those who claim faith. It either strengthens their faith or it drives it away. That's what Scripture talks about, how it's putting it through the fire. It's being tested. Most of you have seen that. Maybe most of you have actually experienced that for yourself, and you think the times where you've grown most in your life with Christ, it has been in those times that have been hard. It has been times of trials and suffering. And yet, there are many who used to be here among us who, when trial came, left and abandoned. And that's because their faith wasn't the real thing. It was tested and found wanting. But again, if the Galatians can answer this question here with the affirmative, have you persevered in life? Well, how did that happen? Did that happen because through those trials, through those sufferings, you were strong enough? You were able to conjure up enough within you to lower your shoulder and push through? No, all true Christians know, I made it through that trial by faith. It was my faith that got me through. We have a final question in verse 5, which is, have you seen God at work? Have you seen God at work? Look at verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, I know we're stopping mid-sentence there, and we're doing that because really verse 6 begins a new section of Paul's argument, the defense of the gospel of the faith. In fact, most translations actually put verse 6 on down, so don't tell them, but I think the ESV translators got it wrong here. Shh, don't tell them that, okay? But the question being addressed here is, if you've seen God at work, how did that happen? When you've seen God's fingerprints in your life, when you have those experiences where there is no explanation except to say that God was there, Was he there because of your works or because of the faith that was present? In those moments, did that happen because you forced God's hand through your works? Did you do enough stuff to get him to say, okay, I guess I'll give you a miracle. I guess I'll do something for you. You say, God, I gave you a bunch of money in the offering this week. It's time for a little kickback. My turn, buddy. God, I didn't sin against that guy like I really wanted to today. I didn't yell at him. It's your turn to do something for me. I think the most nefarious form of this is saying, God, I conjured up enough faith. Heal now. We are so warped that we can make faith itself a work. But when we have seen God at work in our lives, when you have seen God at work in your life, in those moments when you say, the only explanation I've got is that God was there. Was that by works or by faith? And the answer is by faith once again. Look at those questions we've compiled. Have you understood the cross? Have you received the Spirit? Have you grown by the Spirit? Have you persevered in life? Have you seen God at work? And hopefully for you, as it was for the Galatians, the answer is yes, 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 yes. And that's what the answer ends up being. Then as the bottom of your outline has it, how did all of this happen? Hopefully we know by now. What is it? By faith. That's what Paul is saying. And we come full circle and ask again, what is it that makes a Christian a Christian? The answer is faith. That's it. What makes a Christian is not our works, but our faith in Christ. Faith is enough. Think about what we do when we rely on our works, which we all do if we are going to be really admitting the truth. We really sully. We really make Christ's name and what he has done for us. We drag it through the mud saying it wasn't enough. We're just saying the cross is enough. The cross is enough. But oftentimes in our lives, we think it's got to be Jesus and. It's like, yeah, I've got my faith, but I'm going to do this stuff as well to try to make myself more holy, to make myself look more like Christ. If you know anything about the name of George Whitefield, you know that he was a great preacher, a great evangelist, that back in the 1700s, traveled throughout England and America mostly, preaching the gospel tirelessly for years. But in 1770, we find a weary, aged man who had given his life to the proclamation of the gospel. And he didn't know it, but on September 29th, 1770, he preached his final sermon. And in that sermon, he summarized his message this way. He said, "Works, works. A man get to heaven by works. I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand." That's how ludicrous the message of salvation by works is. Some time ago, I ran across a pastor who was really riffing off of Whitefield's example. He said this, "Just in case God's grace isn't enough, you're going to supplement it with your works? Then supplement a hurricane with your sneeze." Supplement the gospel with your works? Try supplementing the ocean with your spit. That's about all we can do. That's the folly of thinking that we can save ourselves by our works. The folly of these Judaizers, the folly of legalism. Listen, when we say and when we think that we can do something with our works, we are essentially saying that Jesus didn't do enough. But we are a people of faith. We are saved by faith, and now we walk by faith. Why would we defame the name of Jesus by trying to add our own pitiful efforts to our salvation and to what he has done? What makes a Christian a Christian? What makes a Christian is not our works, but our faith in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, my heart right now cries out as the disciples did to your Son to give us more faith. I think of the man who cried out to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Oh God, we are so weak. We are so needy and so dependent upon you. But we thank you that you are so great. You are so mighty. And you are so loving and merciful. Lord, we abandon all hope in trying to earn something in your sight by our works. And instead, we cling to the cross. We give up. Help us, God, to be consistent in that message that we give to others and consistent in our own lives as we seek to live by faith. Teach us what that means by your Spirit, even now, God. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand?